Turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Corinthians. Being that this is Easter Sunday, I thought it would be appropriate to turn our attention to one of the most significant events ever to occur on this planet. And that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many aspects to this topic that we could look at, and so of necessity, we're going to be limiting and narrowing our focus. So we're going to be reading simply the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Actually, the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 15. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, I would ask that you'd keep your Bibles open and handy as we are going to be looking at a number of verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. Well, the focus of our discussion will be on this idea of the resurrection being of first importance. And why is it so significant? What exactly do we lose if we toss out the idea and the doctrine of the resurrection? But before we get there, I want to provide some brief context. We have that in these verses here in 1 Corinthians 15. In verses 1 and 2, Paul declares to the Corinthians that he had preached the good news to them. Now, this is recorded for us in Acts chapter 18, where Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, he travels into Corinth and he preaches the word of God to them. And he's reminding them of the gospel that he preached to them. And he proceeds to state that the Corinthians received that gospel. Received meaning that they had accepted it and they had believed it. And they had trusted it. And he says they are currently standing in that gospel. Meaning that they not only in the past accepted it and believed it, but even now, as Paul writes to them, he is convinced of the fact that they are currently accepting it, currently believing it, and in fact living according to it. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. He's traveling from the past to the present. Now he's going to go into the future. And he goes on further and asserts that they are being saved by this same gospel if they hold fast to it. Meaning that if they continue to accept it, if they continue to believe it, if they continue to build their lives upon it, then they are certain to inherit eternal salvation. And this is the same for us here this morning. Many of us are those who have been spiritually raised from the dead and given eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel came to us at one point in time in power and demonstration of the Spirit, and we believed and we accepted it. And even right now, we are believing it and our lives are built upon it. And we too, if we hold fast to that which has been taught to us, and if we hold fast to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, no doubt, based on the authority of the Scripture, will inherit eternal life, will attain eternal salvation. Now, Paul goes on in the beginning of verse 3, where he says that he received this, he delivered what he also received. He's saying, listen, the gospel that I preached, it's not something I invented. This wasn't the gospel of St. Paul in the sense that I created it. It was something that I invented. No, he's saying that it was delivered to him. It's his gospel because he preached it, not because he invented it. He received it from Christ. And we read about this in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, where Paul writes, I would have you to know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it by a man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's describing how he came to be an apostle, and he's saying the Lord Jesus Christ came to me and in a supernatural way opened up my ears and opened up my eyes and my heart and caused me to believe the gospel and taught me by his Spirit what this gospel is. And so we might sit back and say, okay, well, you're throwing the word gospel around a lot. What exactly is that gospel? When Paul went into the city of Corinth, for example, and he preached, what exactly was he teaching? What were those things that he was calling the people to believe on, to accept, to build their lives upon even? Well, Paul goes on to list those things in a very succinct way. He says in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here he goes on to list four items. First, that Christ died for our sins. Second, that Christ was buried. Third, that Christ was raised on the third day. And then fourth, that the risen Christ appeared to various people. And this is Paul summarizing the heart of his mission, the heart of his message. You want to know the gospel? He's saying, first of all, it's about historical realities. It's not about these existential truths that people just dream about in their minds but have no relation to what happened on planet Earth. He says, my gospel was formed by historical realities in space and time. These events, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the appearances of Christ, these events and their implications are what Paul time and time again asserted, dwelt upon, and instructed the people in. These are the facts of which his gospel message was comprised. These are the facts, Paul says. I didn't grow tired of these things. I didn't grow past these things. I didn't waver from these things, and I didn't compromise these things. What I taught you back then, that's what I'm reminding you of right now. That's why he says in verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. He doesn't say, well, okay, you know, that was elementary. The death, burial, resurrection of Christ, that's elementary. Now it's Christianity 2.0. No. He says, I want to remind you of these things. And one of the things that he says comprises the gospel is the fact that Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. Now, here's the question we want to ask this morning. Paul says here in verse 3, he uses these words, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. In other words, some translations refer to this as the first things, I believe. In other words, Paul says, this is what I wanted you. Before I get into anything else, you've got to get these things down. There's no use going on to anything else unless you got the prerequisites done. My son and I recently took a road trip out west to visit some colleges. It's getting to that time of life. And you know, you go through the college brochures and the college curriculums of the courses they offer. Many of them have prerequisites. You take this, and once you've mastered this, then you can go on to something else. Or really, maybe you could say, once you've mastered this, then you can build upon it. But it will always remain the foundation. That's what the resurrection of Christ is. If you don't have the resurrection of Christ, you don't have that first foundational item, you can never build on top of it. And all these other items that Paul mentions are of first importance. But why? Why are these of first importance? And that's what we're going to investigate this morning. And at least five reasons are given. And we're going to be looking at reasons just in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is going to labor to explain to the Corinthians this idea of Christ being raised from the dead. This is not optional. This is not something that, well, you know, maybe we can set that aside and we still have Christianity. We still have everything we need. Oh, yeah, you can question this, but that's maybe not so core and so central to what we believe. No, Paul's going to say, you don't have the resurrection of Christ. You don't have anything. And we're not going to cover even all the reasons. Even in your notes, you notice at the end of it, if you have the notes in front of you, there are a number of reasons that come from passages outside of 1 Corinthians 15, implications that just would not be present if Christ didn't rise from the dead. And we can't even get into all of these. But here we have reason number one. Reason number one, Christ, we need to hold to the fact that Christ rose from the dead because otherwise the apostles' testimony is unreliable. The apostles' testimony is unreliable. If you're in 1 Corinthians 15 again, drop down to verses 14 and 15. 1 Corinthians 15, drop down to verses 14 and 15, where Paul writes, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." See, Paul knows that not only himself, but all the other apostles have been preaching the same things he's been preaching and teaching. If you walked into the churches where Peter was preaching, or John, or James, or any of the other apostles, or people like Philip, even, and other men, they all would have been declaring the same thing. They would have been preaching, God raised Jesus from the dead. And in fact, this was what started their preaching in the first place. You go back to the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, Peter's whole sermon is built on the fact of the resurrection and the fact that they were witnesses of the resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And Peter's building his whole sermon around this central truth. Indeed, all the apostles' ministries were built upon that fact. You remove that linchpin, right? If you remove that doctrine from the apostles' preaching and teaching, the whole edifice comes crumbling down. Now, what is a linchpin? I actually had to look. I wanted to make sure I knew what a linchpin is. I use that phraseology. I don't know if any of you have used that, the linchpin. But I wanted, okay, what exactly is a linchpin? Well, a linchpin is, so we don't have these types of vehicles now, but you think of the old days when you had an axle and you had a wheel and then there was a pin that went aside, like maybe like a wheelbarrow type of pin. If that pin's not there holding the wheel on, whatever is moving ahead, whatever is driving ahead, the wheels are going to fall off and it's just going to crumble. You need that linchpin, even though the pin might just be this tiny little pin, it holds the wheel in place. Otherwise, the whole structure, the whole vehicle, it's just not going to go anywhere. We might, maybe lug nuts today would be our version of a linchpin. You know, they keeps the wheel on the car, the wheels on the car. And this is what the resurrection was for the apostles. The resurrection was the linchpin. It doesn't matter, in a sense, all the other doctrines you might be declaring, how beautiful they are, how well they might look, in a sense, on their own. You remove the linchpin of the resurrection of Christ, everything crumbles. It becomes completely worthless. It'd be like a vehicle that's beautiful, but it can't move anywhere. It's worthless. This is why Paul says, again, referring to the fact that the apostles were teaching this, in verse 15, he says, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God." Again, he's not restricting this even to himself. He's referring to all those he had previously mentioned, probably in verses 5 through 7, those who had seen the Christ, many of whom were the apostles themselves. And this is what he's saying. Our message has been that Christ has been raised from the dead by God. If that's not true, then we are all misrepresenting God. We are all lying about God. You cannot believe a word of what we're saying. Because we are telling things about God that are simply not true. We're telling you God did something, and we're lying about it. And if they're lying about that, what else might they be lying about? If they're lying about that, which is the linchpin, which is fundamental to their whole message, I'm not going to listen to anything else they say. You take the New Testament, all the books that were written by apostles, and you just burn them and throw them out if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. They're worthless. Anything that you believe that's found in these books does not matter. If that component is a lie, it just doesn't matter. That is what is true if Christ was not raised. The apostles' testimony is unreliable. That is one reason why it's of first importance. Secondly, reason number two, if Christ was not raised, we are still in our sins. We're still in our sins if Christ was not raised. We need to hold and confess that this is true because otherwise we are still in our sins. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, we read this. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute. If I asked you, why are your sins forgiven? You would say, well, Christ died for them. What is it that cleanses me of my sin? It's the blood of Christ that was spilled when he died. Isn't it the blood of Christ shed on Calvary that atones for our sins? Isn't it his death that reconciles us to God? Isn't it his death that propitiates the wrath of God? That means appeases the wrath of God. Isn't his death the substitutionary sacrifice whereby he suffers in the place of his people so they don't have to suffer for their own sins? Why is it that if he hasn't been raised, we're still in our sins? I mean, he already died. I know there might be bad implications if he wasn't raised, but we're still in our sins? I mean, how do I understand this? Well, this is the question. And this is not the only place in the Word of God where this idea is either hinted at, implied, or stated in one way or another, where there's a connection between our sins being put away and the resurrection of Christ. So, for example, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. If you don't want to turn, that's fine. You can just listen to me as I read. Romans chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. Romans 1, 1 through 4. And I'm going to start out by saying clearly in the Apostle Paul's mind there is a connection. Right? We want to start there. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Paul would say, it doesn't matter that he died. You're still in your sins. So we're going to enter into these passages with that in mind. Romans 1, 1 to 4, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. And here's the verse I want to focus on. And was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The passage says he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, whatever else we might not be able to say, we can't say this. God was saying something about Jesus when he rose him from the dead, raised him from the dead. He was making a declaration about Jesus when he raised him from the dead. He was saying something to the world, or maybe the cosmos, when he raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, God would have also been saying something if he left Jesus in the tomb, if he abandoned his Holy One to decay in the tomb. But the Bible says no, he was saying something. He was declaring him to be the Son of God when he raised him from the dead. God was saying, he's mine. I approve of him. He is who he claimed to be. The resurrection then justified all of Christ's claims about who he was and what his mission was. God was putting his stamp on Jesus saying, yes, he was the Messiah. Yes, he was the Son of God. Yes, he is my servant. And he was putting that stamp on Jesus by raising him from the dead, including the fact that Christ's death was going to be given as a ransom to take away sins. Now, that's not explicitly stated, but I think we have warrant to see that here. That God was calling Jesus, declaring him to be the Son of God, and all that that meant, and all that the mission of his entailed, all that was entailed in that mission. But we don't have to rest on this passage alone. We'll turn in a second to a couple other passages. But if Christ wasn't raised, it would be God's declaration that he was disowning Jesus, you could say. That's not my son. Whatever he did, I don't approve of it. I don't accept it. Including his sacrificial work. Whatever he thinks he did on the cross, whatever he purported it was, taking away sins, I don't buy it. It would be God's testimony that he wasn't the Savior or Christ he claimed to be. But Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, if you're in Romans again, turn with me to Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Now, I'm acknowledging the fact that we don't have a verse in Scripture that declares, you could say outright, God's raising Jesus from the dead was these things that I'm saying about him owning the sacrifice of Christ. But you put these pieces together, and I believe that's what is being demonstrated. Again, with the background that that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. He's speaking about justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He says, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So there again we have the idea of being raised for our justification. Well, wait a minute. Here Paul even mentions he was delivered up for our trespasses. Isn't that enough? Well, according to Paul, that was part of it, but you're not justified until he's raised. I mean, that's what Paul's saying. There's something about both of these, the death and the resurrection of Christ. And if you have one without the other, you have, using just these words here, you have Christ's death being for trespasses, but people not being justified. Or something along those lines. Again, the idea seems to be that while Christ died because of our sins, it wasn't until God accepted his sacrifice that our sins were actually forgiven and we were justified in God's eyes. Meaning that Christ, and theoretically, could have died, but we would have remained unjustified because God would have looked at Christ's sacrifice and not accepted it. And I'm not going to declare you righteous because of what he did on the cross. God's official act of approval and acceptance of the sacrificial work of the Messiah was raising him from the dead. So by his resurrection, God accepted his sacrifice, and thereby we are justified by it. Again, if God didn't raise Jesus, God would be indicating some disapproval of Christ's sacrifice. And therefore, Christ's work would not have been effective to atone for our sins, and we would not be justified. Hebrews 5, verse 7, another passage that emphasizes this, or seems to point in this direction, maybe we could say. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. This is speaking about Christ's high priestly work. This is in the context of his giving his life for his people as a human being, after a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, the following. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence," or because of his godly fear. How was it that Jesus was heard by God? It says here, Jesus was heard by God. Jesus cried out to the one who could save him from death, and God heard him. But Jesus still died, didn't he? So how was it that Jesus was actually heard, even though Jesus died? In what way did God deliver him from death? Well, God delivered him from death by raising him from the dead. He didn't deliver him from the process of dying. He delivered him from the power of death over him. John Brown, many of you might know him as a commentator, he wrote this: "To save from death means to deliver from death after having died. God manifested himself as he who is able to save him from death when, as the God of peace, God, being the pacified divinity, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the everlasting covenant." And that's, again, a quote from Hebrews chapter 13. So what is John Brown saying? He's looking at this verse and saying, when God was pacified, when his wrath was pacified on the cross, by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, he demonstrated that he accepted it and he heard Christ's prayer by raising Christ from the dead. He delivered Christ from death in that way. So that passage is speaking about the resurrection and the fact that God was pleased with Christ and his sacrifice that he made. And it's only this way, as Hebrews chapter 5 goes on to demonstrate, that he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. If God had not raised Christ again, God would be indicating that he did not view Jesus as a worthy priest who offered an acceptable sacrifice. He's not going to listen to him and deliver him from death. His prayers are just not going to be efficient. That means that a sacrifice would have been ineffective. Now, we could go on. There's also another passage, 1 Timothy 3:16, that might be an indication of the same thing. It mentions the Spirit vindicated Christ. He was vindicated in the Spirit. That might be a reference to his resurrection, God vindicating his Son, his servant. But all these passages seem to be pointing out the why it is that we are still in our sins. Again, that's a question we're trying to answer. Paul made the statement, so we know it's true. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we are still in our sins. In a sense, it doesn't matter that Christ died. If he wasn't raised, we're still in our sins. Why is that the case? Well, it seems to be for this reason. If Christ was not raised, his death was not effective to remove sin, and God, because God didn't accept it. But God did demonstrate that he accepted it by raising Christ from the dead. And so that is why Paul can say, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. And this is what is true if Christ was not raised. That is why it is of first importance. Reason number three, because otherwise, we need to assert these and hold to these, because otherwise, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. 1 Corinthians, we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 18. We read this, and if Christ has not been raised, in verse 17, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, I think there's a couple things that could be said about this verse here. One is the fact that, well, if those who have gone before us, who placed their faith in Christ, have perished, even though Christ died, well, then what does that mean for us? Who are putting our faith in Christ. What does it mean for our future? Well, it means that we also are going to perish. We're going to follow right on their heels. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They were placing their hope in a risen Christ. And if he wasn't raised from the dead, then they perished. And the same thing is going to be true of us. I think there's also something else that could be stated about this. The Bible declares that faith unites you to the person that you're trusting in. This is one of those great truths we celebrate when it comes to faith in Christ. We are united to Christ by faith. And so we get to enjoy all the blessings of his resurrection life. All people, everybody here this morning, if you haven't done so already, you are urged to place your faith unreservedly in the Lord Jesus, that you may become united to him and share in all the blessings he has earned and received from his Father, including life. Now, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, as the verse says, that's a reference to those who have died while maintaining a vital union to him. But if he's dead, never having been raised from the dead, they have a vital union to a dead person. If that's even possible. Yes, it's not very vital, but we're going to use that terminology. They have a vital union to a dead person. And if that's the case, they certainly have perished because they are sharing in his death. They're united to a dead person. They're going to share in his death. And if they've perished, we who are following their example will also perish. And when it talks about perishing, it doesn't mean annihilation. It means that they are right now suffering the consequences of their sins, the eternal wrath of God. Now, this matters to us, and I'm going to go off on one aspect of thinking here. And this matters for us also because we are united to them. This is one of the themes in the Word of God, the New Testament. We are united to brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, living and dead by virtue of our relationship to Jesus Christ. So there's a sense in which even those who are gone before us, we're united to them as well. All Christians are considered the body of Christ, and there's a spiritual union with them. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read this, "You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." And the author seems there to be saying to new covenant believers who are still on this earth, when you come into the new covenant, when you come to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're also, in some sense, uniting yourself to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This comes in the package. We sing about this in one of the songs in our Blue Trinity hymnal. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. So if Christ has not been risen or been raised, we have mystic sweet communion with those who are suffering the agony of eternal destruction. And it's not sweet. I read a book recently on the destruction of the USS Indianapolis. I like the survival stories. It's not, if you have an uneasy stomach, you know, some of these books are not for you. But it's the book that contributed to the making of the Jaws movie, in part, partly. And there's stories of people who are, you know, they're connected to each other, they're in lifeboats to each other, they're trying to survive together. When somebody next to them dies, or when their life jackets are connected, they rope together the life jackets, if one of them dies, they got rid of the body. They don't want to maintain a connection to dead weight, to someone who's going to drag them down, maybe to their own death. There was a union there, and they recognize if there's somebody who's dying, you want to just get rid of it. You want to separate from them. But the fact of the matter is, if Christ was not raised, we're united to these people. And they're dying. And we're going to suffer the same fate as they do. This is what's true if Christ was not raised. This is why it's of first importance. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and we certainly will as well. Reason number four, we need to hold to the resurrection of Christ, and we need to affirm it and believe in it, because otherwise we have no hope after death. We have no hope after death. Verses 19 and 20, Paul elaborates on this. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Imagine that being a Christian meant being deluded your whole life. That's the definition of being a Christian. Being completely deceived and deluded, as in a trance, walking through this life, and you're just walking into the pit. You have in your mind a hope. It's a dream. It's a fantasy. And it's a pipe dream, as I say. It's never going to come to fruition. And that's what being a Christian is. That's what Paul is saying. If Christ wasn't raised, that's what being a Christian is all about. Imagine that Christianity was just a psychological way to cope with this brief life. Some of you may have seen analogies by men who are trying to convince you not to live, what they say, not to live for the dot. What I mean by that is this. If you could take your whole existence and just stretch it out, right, it would be a line that extends into eternity. It would never end. It would be infinite. It has a beginning. And then if you were to place your existence on this earth, on that line, it would be this like minuscule, I mean, it's not even worth mentioning, piece of that line that extends out forever. And so they want you visually to look at this line and say, okay, wait a minute. If you're living for this material world, if you are living for this life, and you're giving yourself to this little speck of a dot, how foolish is that? But Paul's saying, if there's no resurrection, you got to live for the dot. That's all you got to live for. There's no hope after death. And if you are a Christian who is living for eternity, when there's not going to be any life in that eternity, yeah, we are to be most pitied, because we're losing out on the dot and eternity. If you read the Bible, there's no question about the fact that the Christian's hope is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily eschatological. What do I mean? Our hope is primarily for the age to come. That's where we set our sights. That's where we turn our attention. It doesn't mean that being a Christian has no, you could say, benefits for this life. Not at all. But it's primarily for the age to come. This is what future hope And the resurrection is all about future life, future glory, future peace, future joy, future land, future health, right? And we can just go on and on. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says this. He connects the resurrection with his future hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what Peter's saying is, the fact that we're united to Christ and he was raised from the dead, it's given us this living hope, a hope that's certain of what's to come in the future. So Christianity is built around future benefits. You remove all those future benefits, and what do you have? I mean, if I said, okay, let's think about Christianity, remove anything in the future, because you're not going to get it. What do you have? Well, you're not getting eternal life. You're not getting eternal prosperity. You're not getting eternal peace. You're not getting eternal anything. What do you have left? The meager scraps of this world? This is why Paul says in verse 32 at 1 Corinthians 15, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? He's referring to his own experience. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's the message. If Christ was not raised, that's the message that would need to be proclaimed from this pulpit. You need to eat and drink, which is another way of saying just go out and enjoy as much of life as you can. It's that little dot, and that's all you got. For tomorrow we die, meaning you're going to die and not be raised again. If Christ was not raised, we should devote our lives to this age. We should live for the dot, because that's all the fun we're going to get. And this is what's true if Christ was not raised. I mean, it's depressing. Tell that to our brethren in Haiti. All you got to live for is a dot. This is what's true if Christ was not raised. That is why it is of first importance, because otherwise we have no hope after death. And the reason number five, our last reason this morning, because otherwise death will not be destroyed. Now that's it, right? And this is something I learned about myself as I was putting this passage, this sermon together. The idea that Christ conquered death, but death will be destroyed. And it gets us back to that whole already and not yet. Look with me down in verse 26. Of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. I'll read verse 25. I'll start reading in verse 24. Then comes the end. This is now future, right? Then comes the end when he that is Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. What's Paul saying? Death is not destroyed yet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is not destroyed yet. This has to do with the kingdom motif in the Bible, the already and not yet. Death has, yes, in a sense, it has already been destroyed and conquered, but it has not yet been fully destroyed and conquered, we could say. The reference to death being destroyed is a reference probably to death as it relates to the people of God being destroyed. People of God are still dying. Right? Our sister Ann Volo died just a couple weeks ago. All of us, unless the Lord comes sooner, we're going to die. Death has not been destroyed in its fullest measure yet. Christians are still dying. But a time will come in the future when death will never touch any of the people of God. And this is connected with the idea of Christ's resurrection. In Luke chapter 20, verses 34 through 36, Jesus says this, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, in other words, the age to come, and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. In other words, the sons of the resurrection probably is a reference to their own bodies being resurrected in such power and immortality that they will never return to dust. And that's when death will finally be destroyed. However, the only reason that the last enemy, death, can be destroyed in the future for the people of God is because Christ himself overcame death. He is able to destroy it. He's shown himself to be the master of death. That's why he says in Revelation 1, verse 18, in holding out hope to Christians who are even still dying, he says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I mean, I've conquered it. I have complete control over it, and one day I will finally and utterly destroy it. And as 1 Corinthians 15:26 notes, this is exactly what will happen. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And in Revelation 20, verse 14, we have a picture of what this will be like. It says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death is destroyed. And this is why in 1 Corinthians 15, there is this note of triumph in verses 54 through 57. And we sang about it in one of the songs that we sang. In verses 54 through 57, now I'm going to read them briefly for us, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. When the perishable puts on imperishable, when is that? That's in the future. It's not right now. It's in the future. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, this is a lot for all the people of God, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Meaning that's when death will finally be overcome in all its fullness. Then will come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? That's going to be the cry of the people of God when they're resurrected to die no more. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God, verse 57, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. These verses are referring to the future when death is destroyed and the people of God are forever freed from it and are able to joyfully rejoice over its doom. You could say the people of God will dance on the grave of death, to put it in that way. It's almost like mocking tones, right? Where is your victory, O death? O grave, where is your victory? Death will be our eternal if Christ was not raised. Death will be our eternal and mortal enemy, and our last enemy will not be destroyed. Because if Christ was not resurrected, he has no such power to defeat it on our behalf. In fact, he who was destroyed by death and overcome by death will not be able to free any of his people from death. And as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall remain dead. If we could say it that way. Death overcame him. Death overpowered him. Someone who's overcome and overpowered by death is not going to be able to free anybody else from it. We could say this. Instead, these words will be turned on their heads, and death will be rising up in triumph over all the people of God, saying, oh, Christian, where is your victory? For you did not obtain the victory through your Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is true if Christ was not raised. And that's why the resurrection is of first importance. Well, I listed a couple of other reasons. I'm not even going to list them this morning. You have them in your notes. But let's come briefly to some application. First of all, we must always make sure that the resurrection of Jesus Christ maintains its proper place in our belief and in our life. Let us be convinced, as Paul was, that it is of first importance, and may we live our lives as though it is of first importance. You have received it. You've believed it, that you may be saved by it. And I would encourage you, dear people of God, as you've heard the story again of the resurrection, as you've heard of the significance of the resurrection, may the Holy Spirit be pleased to impress upon your heart that you must never, ever, ever let go of this doctrine. You will most certainly perish yourself if you neglect this doctrine and if you cease to believe it. It is only by maintaining a stance in it that you will be saved by it. It is always to be of first importance. But secondly, again very briefly, appreciate the personal significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for you. We've gone through all the negative implications of a situation, a theoretical situation of whether if Jesus Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. I hope that makes you think about yourself personally, how significant it is for you personally that Jesus did rise from the dead. All those things are true for you because of his resurrection. The apostles are reliable. All the things that you've come to believe and love and live out that are in the epistles, those are true. You can trust them. You can rely upon them. You will not be confused and confounded and ashamed in the final day. I believed a lie. Your sins are forgiven. You are not in your sins anymore. You sit here this morning and you are someone who's been set free from sin. Because Christ has been raised and God has accepted his sacrifice. God set his seal of approval on the Lord Jesus Christ. And his death is counted as being for you, and you know that because Christ was raised from the dead. Saints have not perished, and you won't perish. You don't have to look to the graves. Oh, that's going to be the beginning of my doom. No, that's the beginning of your great eternal hope. You have hope after death, just as all the saints who have gone before us have. You don't need to worry about not getting out of this life everything that you would have loved to get out of it. All the last little drop of meaninglessness that you could squeeze out of this life. You don't have to worry about that. Because you're not living for the dot. You're living for the infinite line. You have hope after death. You are not to be most pitied. The people to be most pitied, using Paul's language, are those who don't believe Jesus rose from the dead and haven't put their faith in him. Those who are relegated to the dot. And then, lastly, death will be destroyed for you. Yes, you will die. I will die if Christ tarries. But that will be the last time death comes within a trillion miles of you. Because death will be destroyed as our last enemy. And we will rejoice and we'll be able to declare, using the words of the Old Testament prophet that Paul appropriates for himself, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's like it's nowhere. I'm free, eternally free. At last, from death. And then lastly, by way of application, as Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians 15, he's not content just to believe these himself. He wants the church in Corinth to believe these things. And no doubt you have people you rub shoulders with, Christians and non-Christians. May it be your burden that others would believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That people would not treat it as, oh, that's some odd belief that Christians hold. That's some antiquated belief that Christians hold. Or it's some secondary truth that they confess. No, but Christian and non-Christian alike, may we go forth with the spirit of Paul and say, this needs to be of first importance for everybody. There's nothing in life that matters unless you are first building upon the foundation of the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your faith in that. And so may we be those who proclaim the resurrected Savior far and wide, who proclaim it sincerely, lovingly, graciously, because we want people to be delivered from their sins and have eternal hope. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in a word of prayer. Great God in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And we've come to see this morning, in some small way, the terrible implications, the horrible implications of a theoretical situation where he wasn't raised from the dead. And Lord, as we've considered these things brought to our attention by the Apostle Paul, who wants us to face and see the vast significance and the first importance of the resurrection, Lord, we ask you would increase our faith, that we would hold fast to those truths that are foundational and fundamental to our Christian faith. We pray, O Lord, that we would not be turned aside to the right or to the left. Keep us from believing in fables or myths that would leave us without being grounded in the truth. And we ask, when we read your word, that you would cause us to believe every word of its historical narrative. And we thank you that there was a day 2,000 years ago when the man Christ Jesus exited the tomb, never to enter it again. We thank you that those of us who are united to him by faith share in that resurrection life. Help us to go forth living as those who have been raised from the dead in that newness of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.